This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we are some 2 days now from the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus. I think it's still Tuesday, and I believe that Jesus and his men are going to celebrate the Passover meal on Wednesday. He'll also be crucified on the Passover. You think, well, how can that be? Did you ever wonder that? If Jesus celebrated Passover with his men, and yet he was the Lamb of God, one who was going to be the sacrifice, and he was crucified on Passover, how does that work? How could there be two Passovers? Well, one writer explained it like this, and I agree with him. I think this is very interesting the way he portrays this. He says, Josephus, the great Jewish historian who was a Pharisee living in Jesus' day, explained the law of the Passover. And he said that the Paschal lamb has to be eaten during the night and nothing left for morning. The Mishnah says it must be eaten by midnight. So they both were committed to the fact that whoever ate it, you had to eat it before the dawn of another day, before the morning time. Now listen very carefully. As you dig into this history a little bit, and this is what I found fascinating, the Galileans, that's the northern people, and the Pharisees counted the day from sunrise to sunrise, the day of Passover. Whereas the Judean and the Sadducees counted it from sunset to sunset. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Mishnah, which is the codification of the Jewish law, tells us that. It says, for example, that the Galileans would not work at all on the day of Passover. Why? Because the day began for them at the beginning. It says that the Judeans would work until the midday because the day didn't begin for them until the sunset. Now, I say, well, what does all this mean? Listen very carefully. First thing it does is it harmonizes John 18 and 19. Because it tells us the Galileans, which would be Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, could have their Passover on the evening because they already began to count the day from morning to morning, and it would end on the next morning. And the others who were from Judea and who were Sadducees, which made up the rulers, wouldn't start their day festivities until late in the evening and wouldn't kill their lamb until the end of the next day. Now you say, why is that important? Listen to me. It's odd that it would be like that. It's very odd. And we really can't identify specifically as to how that came to pass. But what fascinates me is this. Listen very carefully. Jesus had to die on, crucified, when the traditional Judean Jerusalem Passover lambs would be killed. From 3 to 5 in the evening, he had to die then. That's why it says in the ninth hour. He also had to keep the Passover because he had to transform it into the Lord's table. So how could Jesus keep the Passover and still be the Passover lamb? There would be absolutely no way that could be possible unless God allowed this kind of thing to take place in history, so that when it came to the very moment that Jesus was going to die in that very year, there was no problem in having a Galilean Passover and dying in the Judean Passover perfectly on schedule and violating no Jewish law at all. So I find that fascinating. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his men, and he was crucified on Passover as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. Now, what day was Jesus crucified on? Wednesday, Thursday, traditional day Friday. I think it was Thursday that he was crucified, and he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, just as Matthew 12:40 tells us. You could disagree with me on that, but I think as you look at the events that transpired before the Passover meal was shared, Thursday seems to fit the best. Also keep in mind, the Passover lambs were inspected for 5 days. Jesus rode to Jerusalem on Sunday, and then for 5 days, he being the Passover lamb, was inspected by the religious leaders, by the people, to see if there's any spot or blemish in him, and obviously there was none. So it means to me that he was crucified on Thursday. Wednesday would only be 4 days. So it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of debate on this. But I tend to lean towards the Thursday. The key to me is, what is God showing us through all this? Don't miss the lesson. I've read some commentaries, and they will spend volumes of pages discussing something that really is not that important. We look at this, I look at it, and like I said, I'm really comfortable with the Thursday. If you're not, that's fine. But you'll see tonight, again, why I feel it's Thursday. So let's dig in, Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass, When Jesus had finished all these sayings, then he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus just, finished talking about, it was the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And here we are. And Jesus is talking about the Passover and crucifixion. That's kind of a downer. Why did he change? Why is he talking about his death, his crucifixion? Because they're thinking kingdom. Remember, the disciples are always thinking kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, Lord? Can I sit in your right hand and on your left hand? That was their focus. And Jesus wants them to understand, before this kingdom is established, I'm going to be crucified. Now, again, a lot of people traditionally think the crucifixion of Jesus was on a Friday. But again, I think it's a Thursday. And if you think about it, why did the Jews want the criminals, including Jesus, off the cross by sunset for the next day was a high holy day? Because there's two high holy days that week. Following the Feast of Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of Nisan, or Friday that year. And it was a high holy day, ran for 7 days. So you have Friday, Saturday, which was the Sabbath. And when was the earliest that the women could go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body? Sunday. I think it just fits with, Thursday being the day he was crucified. So let's look at verse 3, where Matthew says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery or deception and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they want him dead, right? They feared Rome's going to take away their power, their positions. Things were getting out of control. They were losing their popularity with the people. People were following Jesus, not them anymore. And they were not happy about that. And they're plotting to kill him. But here's the thing. We're not going to do it during Passover. There's too many people here. It could cause trouble. Well, they weren't in control, were they? God was in control. Now, keep in mind, Annas was the high priest, but Annas came in disfavor with the Roman government, and his four children were too busy making a profit as the money changers and, selling the sacrifices at a high price. So his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. But Annas was really the power behind the scenes. He had a lot of control. The people looked to him, and their plan is to put Jesus to death. Well, they were just going to fulfill what God had already established, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was going to be crucified on Passover. God is in control. And, as I read some commentaries, some people have this idea that Jesus lost control and, this happened to him. No, it's not. It was told in the Old Testament scriptures what was going to happen to the Messiah. So, not at all. Look at verse 6. "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, this did not take place right after the Jewish religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. It doesn't say that. It says when Jesus was in Bethany. And according to John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the time frame was 6 days before the Passover. So now we're going back a little bit here. That's when Jesus was at Simon the leper's house. And if you think about it, Simon the ex-leper. If Simon was still a leper, he could not be living in his house. He had to live outside the city, outside the community. He needed to live alone with the other lepers. But here he is in his house, and Jesus was the one, I'm sure, that healed him. And Matthew, Mark, John seem to be speaking of this anointing here at Simon's house, while Luke has a separate event, and that event takes place in Galilee. So they're not the same. Keep that in mind. Now, here are also Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. the one that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus. John tells us that. And Mary, John tells us, took this fragrant oil, very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. Mary's the one that does this act of worship, pours this oil over him. And it cost her dearly. That was a lot of money. And the disciples were kind of upset. Why'd you waste all that money? I find it kind of amusing, you know, wasting fragrant oil on Jesus. What a shame. You know, we laugh at that now. We think, oh, how foolish. But, you know, do we look at people and say, oh, how foolish what they're doing with Jesus? No, we shouldn't be doing that. And John tells us the one who was the maddest was Judas Iscariot. He kind of was in charge of the money bag, you know. This was money that he could have used, you know. He could have bought that, you know, four-on-the-floor camel that with the, I don't know, whatever. I don't know. But here's the thing. What we give to Jesus is never, never wasted. It's never thought of as nothing. It's precious to him. And worship costs us something. But if you truly love someone, you will give them what is precious to you. And for Jesus, most of all, it's our life. I mean, think about it. Our spouses, you know, when it's your anniversary, you know, do you buy them a toaster? I hope not. I hope you buy them something that is precious to them. Something, you know, and maybe it's just me. I will not buy appliances for my wife for birthday or anniversary because that's not, I don't know. To me, I want to get her something that she's going to appreciate. So I go out of my way. I try to surprise her. I think that's good. What about the Lord, though? I mean, think about it. What are we giving to him? It should be something that's going to cost us. Mary, after she had poured the oil on Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Think about that for a minute. What did Mary smell like? Jesus. Wow. You know, as you spend time with the Lord, as you worship him, as you're in his word, the nature of Jesus should flow from your life. What happens when we don't spend time in his word? What happens when we don't spend time with Jesus? We don't smell very good, do we? We do not smell like Jesus, that's for sure. That's the key. And I love the legacy that Mary left behind. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You know, one of the greatest things when this body of flesh goes back to the dust of the earth, one of the greatest things that could be said of me is, he loved Jesus. That's all you have to say. I want to be known for loving the Lord. And I think we all do. And Mary was. And we're still talking about her today. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. I think this anointing of oil that was wasted, so to say, on Jesus was kind of the final straw for Judas. And he goes to the Jewish religious leaders and he turns Jesus in, you might say. He wants to betray him. Mary was willing to give to the Lord all that she had in worship while Judas was selling all that he could to have Jesus betrayed. And it wasn't a monetary gain for Judas. He sold his soul to the devil. How sad. He lost out on heaven. And it was 30 pieces of silver is what he got. The price of a slave. And it's the fulfillment of what Zechariah said hundreds of years before in Zechariah 11:12. Then I said to them, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That was Judas. And he lost everything in the end. Verse 17 says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, they had all the stuff for the Passover meal. They needed a place to sit down, partake of this meal. And Luke 22:8 tells us that Peter and John were the two disciples who went to prepare a place for them. Now, why does it say the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not Passover? Well, keep in mind the two feasts were spoken of many times as one. and called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is speaking of the Passover meal, 14th of Nisan. On the 15th of Nisan was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when that began, and it ran for 7 days. So it's Wednesday, and at sundown, according to the Jewish calendar, it would be the Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, like I said, began on the 15th of Nisan. Look at verse 20. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Now, when you think of the Last Supper, what do you think of? I'm sure you think of the painting by, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, where Jesus is sitting in the middle of the table and everyone, the disciples are all around him. Not at all what it was. They reclined on the floor. They leaned on their left elbow and they ate with their right hand. It was a U-shaped table. Remember, Peter is on the other end of the table from Jesus. He's at the end of the table. Judas was on his left side, the place of honor, and John was on his right side. And Jesus says, look, one of you guys is going to betray me. And the Greek word for betray that Jesus used literally means to give over, as in giving a prisoner over to the prison guard to place him in prison to punish him. Wow. One of his 12 men is going to turn him over to the authorities. He's going to be arrested by one of his friends. And Luke 22:23, we're told of what transpired in a little more detail than what Matthew tells us. But Matthew says that the disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" Luke says, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. They're arguing. "I knew you, Peter. I know you'd be the one." You know, they're arguing amongst themselves. No one knew it was Judas. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew who it was, but he never let that out. No one figured it was Judas. They probably all thought Judas wasn't the one. Yet he was. And when Judas said, "Is it I?" he knew it was him. And the Lord said, "You have said it." And in John 13:30, it tells us, "And it was night." Think, well, so what? It was dark outside, but it was dark in the heart of Judas. Satan enters him, and that's it for him. He's done. Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," or the forgiveness of sins. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here's the Passover meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, and he institutes this new covenant with them, and we call it communion. The new covenant that the Lord established is not based on the faithfulness of man to keep, but on the faithfulness of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, there's a Greek word for covenant that it's called syntheke, and it speaks of a deal made between two people, both playing a role in this contract. That's not the word that Jesus used. If that was the word, then yeah, Jesus had his role to play. We have our role to play, and hopefully we can, you know, hang in there and be saved. But that's not the word he used. He used the Greek word diatheke, which speaks of a one-person contract. And this one-person contract is based on the faithfulness of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9. You see, God is faithful. And what he has promised us, we can be assured, totally assured, he's going to bring it to pass. If this covenant was based upon our faithfulness, we would be in trouble because we would never be able to fulfill it. I mean, you would probably start the day pretty good, and then you got out of bed. And that's pretty much downhill from there, right? Praise God that he's the one. Now, here's where some confusion comes in. When Jesus says, you know, "This is my blood, this is my body," is this the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, there's different ideas about it. You know, there's the Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation, and they believe that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. We don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures, and it would go against the Scriptures. We are not to drink blood. We are not to eat human flesh. So why would Jesus say, do something that is contrary to the Scriptures when Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures? It makes no sense. And secondly, Jesus was still alive. So, I mean, did he cut himself and pour some blood in there? Did he do hocus pocus and turn the blood or the wine into blood and the bread into his body? That would be freaky, wouldn't you? If you were the apostles and that happened, wouldn't you, like, freak out? Of course you were. Would. That's not at all what this is saying. In fact, the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. This is a spiritual issue here. A spiritual. Jesus is the bread of life. By his shed blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, that's what it's about. Martin Luther had the idea of consubstantiation, which says that the bread and wine remain the same, but by faith they are the same as the body and blood of Jesus. I don't even get that one. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea. Is it? Isn't it? Maybe? Yes? No? It's a picture. It's a type. That's all it is. It's pretty simple. Symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, and we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Carson wrote, "What is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death." Wow. In fact, in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." 2 points, for many. That means Jew and Gentile. It wasn't just for the Jews. And it's for the remission of sins. Apart from his shed blood, there is no remission of sins. Praise God for that. Now, one more point here. Verse 29 says that Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's the cup of joy that Jesus is talking about here. And when is he going to drink it? When we're together with the Lord. I like that. So this new covenant was instituted at the Passover meal. And then we're told in verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus singing? I mean, how awesome would that be? They went out there singing. And keep in mind, they had to cross the Brook Kidron to get to the Mount of Olives. And they're singing the Hallel Psalms. And in the Brook Kidron, during the time of Passover, there were so many lambs that were sacrificed that the blood flowed from the temple itself down into the Brook Kidron. And thus, Jesus walked over this, the ultimate lamb that was going to be sacrificed was crossing through this blood-stained brook. Spurgeon said, "If, beloved, you knew that at, say, 10 o'clock tonight, you would be led away to be mocked and despised and scourged, and that tomorrow's sun would see you falsely accused, hanging a convicted criminal to die upon a cross, do you think that you could sing tonight after your last meal?" You know, that one just kind of got me right in the heart. Why am I complaining so much, right? Can't I have that joy singing psalms and hymns, praising God? I should be able to, because he saved me. And I'll tell you, this is the worst it gets for us. This is the worst it gets in this life. Everything else is unbelievable. We have no idea. And this is the best it gets for those that don't know the Lord. Thus, we want to see them saved, and they should see the joy in our hearts. You know, the church used to think that, you know, the more depressed, down, gloomy you look, the more holy you were. We should be rejoicing. And Jesus, singing psalms. Wow, look at verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." Now, Judas is no longer with them. Keep in mind, I don't believe Judas celebrated the Lord's Supper. I don't believe he celebrated communion. He left to betray Jesus before that took place. So these 11 men are with them, And, you know, they had this great feast, the Passover, you know, showing how God delivered the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, pumped up. And then Jesus says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of them. Stumble. It's a Greek word that literally means to set a trap or stumbling block. Jesus is saying that his men would encounter a stumbling block or obstacle that's going to make them fall from following him. What a heavy statement, right? And Peter says, Lord, I don't agree with you on that one. I think you missed the mark. That is never a good thing to say to the Lord. The Lord knows our frame. He knows what we're made of, you know? And Peter's like, no, I'll die with you, Lord. You know, it's a lot harder to live for him than to die for him, right? But was Peter sincere about this? Absolutely he was sincere. He loved the Lord with all his heart. But he wasn't listening to what the Lord was saying. All of you, including you, Peter, are going to betray me. Now, the Lord says to Peter, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we're going to see that's exactly what took place. Now, the other disciples also said they're not going to deny the Lord. But again, Jesus said, all of you are. All of you. In fact, in Matthew 26:56, we're told, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, he was right. Absolutely. If we think we know better than the Lord, do another heart check on that one. We don't. That's a dangerous place to be. God has given us his word to protect us, to keep us safe. He warns us. And if he tells you not to do something, don't do it. He knows what's going to happen. You see, our strength is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord. And the devil loves to sift us out like wheat because I think we think too highly of ourselves. You know, Peter thought he was the strongest in this area, and this is where he was going to fall. And I think the same happens to us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's the warning. But like Peter, we don't learn that lesson all the time, do we? We think we know better. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So, as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus take Peter, James, and John with him to pray. The other eight disciples were left a little farther away. Jesus did have his inner circle of three. It wasn't that he loved these guys more than the others, but he had this inner circle. And before he goes to pray, he tells Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, as I read that, I kind of feel the pain, the agony. Jesus is overwhelmed by what's ahead of him. And this temptation, this agony was unequaled. In fact, in Luke 22:44, we're told that this agony was so intense that the capillaries under his skin burst, and he began to sweat drops of blood. That blood was mingled with his sweat. You think, well, what was he in agony over? The crucifixion? Possibly. The pain he was going to endure at the hands of the Romans? Possibly. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. As painful as that was going to be, I think it had to do with the separation from the Father, something that he never experienced in eternity past and will never experience in eternity future. As all the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, the Father turned his face. Darkness covered the face of the earth from 12 noon to 3 p.m. In fact, the word Gethsemane speaks of olive press. And that's where this Gethsemane was really an olive, I don't know, orchard, I guess you might say. That's the place where they made the olive oil. And there's still some olive trees that are some 3,000 years old in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that area. Incredible. 3,000-year-old trees. You should see these things. Incredible. Now, here's the thing. Before the oil of the Holy Spirit could be given, Jesus was going to be broken, right? He was going to be crushed. He said in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And that's exactly what happened. The oil of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is represented as oil many times in the Scripture. And as he was crushed, he gave up his spirit. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. He didn't leave us as orphans. And the Spirit indwells us, empowers us for service. Now, here's the thing. If salvation could be accomplished any other way, then the Father didn't hear the prayer of Jesus. Oh, my Father, in verse 39, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. Right? But there is no other way. Did Jesus know that? Absolutely. I think that's here for us. He says, not my will, but your will be done. God's desire is for man to be saved, and there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the bridge builder. It's only through him. There is no other way. And if you reject that, well, then the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you. The only way to escape that is through Jesus Christ, because he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid for our sins. He took the wrath that was due us. Now, Jesus is in prayer. He's agonizing. He's sweating drops of blood. What do you think Peter, James, and John are doing? Well, look at verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. Really? Asleep? And he said to Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Now, you read that and you go, how could these guys be sleeping at a time like this? Think about it. It was a busy day. How many of you, after a long day at home or a long day at work, and you come and you sit in the chairs, it's a little warm in here, and before you know it, you're like, and if you snore, we know exactly what you're doing, okay? It's easy. These guys were busy. They're relaxing now, right? They're sitting down, they're relaxing. Jesus says, watch, keep your eyes open, be with me here. And they're like, okay. And their eyes are getting heavier and heavier, right? And they fall asleep. So I think I can understand that. And, Jesus says the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Absolutely. They really wanted to be awake, but boy, that flesh overtook them. And, I think for us, keep our eyes on the Lord. Stay close to him. Peter's going to find out you cannot follow the Lord at a distance because you're going to fail when you do. And I love what Jesus keeps saying, your will be done. The second time they're sleeping, the third time they're sleeping. But the interesting thing is, after this third time, as he came back to his disciples, he goes, rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Now, wait a minute, he went into the garden in agony, right? Exceedingly sorrowful. And he left the garden of Gethsemane in peace. How does that work? Gave it to the Father, right? Not my will, but your will. Lord, I'm just going to do what you want. Don't you find that in your own life when you surrender to the will of God, there's a peace? And when you fight against the will of God, there is no peace. You're uncomfortable. You can't relax. Very, very interesting. And I think important for us, important lesson. See, as we surrender to the will of God in a given situation, the problem is placed at his feet, right? Okay, Lord, you want me to do this. I'm giving it into your hands. I'm trusting in you. I'm going to rest in you. That's a great example. Now, as we read on, we're going to see Judas and this cohort of men, some 600 armed men, plus the chief priests, priest soldiers, the Sanhedrin, the high priest and his men. There could have been 800, 1,000 men coming up the Mount of Olives for one man, for Jesus, in the middle of the night, armed to the teeth. And Jesus knew that Judas and those who would arrest him were on their way. He could have ran away. He could have escaped. But no, he rises up to meet Judas. He's in complete control of these events, and he's telling his men, look, he who betrays me is at hand. Boys, it's time to get up. And they're going to be startled by what they see. Look at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with great multitudes with sword and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, keep in mind that Jesus told his men, rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Now, if it was evening, how did Jesus see these guys coming for him? Well, keep in mind, again, there's 800, 1,000 men coming up, and they came with torches lit. So could you imagine seeing this coming towards you? He knew exactly what was happening. This was not a surprise. This was not a sneak attack. They weren't ninjas. They had torches. It lit up the whole area. And Jesus didn't run because the matter was already settled in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed and submitted to the Father's will. Now, Matthew tells us that there were the chief priests and elders of the people. These were the religious leaders like Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, who was the high priest previously. And a lot of the other religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin. Luke 22:52 gives us some of the others who accompanied them. We're told then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him. These captains of the temple were granted limited power by Rome to deal with matters that related to the Jewish faith. They were kind of like the temple police. I don't think they were the ones carrying the swords, but they probably had clubs with them. Not a lot of power, but some power. John 18:3 says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. I think the detachment of cohort were Roman soldiers, probably from the fortress of Antonio, which is a military building located on the Temple Mount. And the reason they put the fortress of Antonio on the Temple Mount was because if there's any trouble going to happen in Jerusalem, it was going to be on the Temple Mount. And we see that same problem today happening. And why did they request Roman soldiers? Because it gave them the authority to arrest Jesus. The temple police had limited authority. And I'm sure common people, I mean, you see all these, you know, this great light, all these torches, right? Hey, what's going on here? We're going to arrest Jesus. And people started following. Remember, it wasn't that long ago that they were saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it's going to be pretty soon that they're going to be crying out, crucify him. The fickleness of people. Now, we're not sure if at this point Judas came and gave Jesus a kiss to identify which one they were to arrest. Or I tend to lean what took place here in John chapter 18. This is what we're told in verses 4 through 9 of John chapter 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, this, again, was not a surprise what was happening to Jesus. He wasn't taken off guard. And he asked these soldiers, whom are you seeking? Simple question. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus doesn't say, I am he. He says, ego emi, I am. That is the name of God. The voice from the burning bush. And he's saying, I'm God. I'm the one you're looking for. And these soldiers fell backwards to the ground. Some say, well, look, they were slain in the spirit. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. These soldiers aren't saved? What is the point of that? That makes no sense. They were knocked down by the power of God in humility. On your knees, boys. Jesus could have toasted them, but he didn't. There is, I guess I should say, there is one point in the scriptures that speaks of being slain in the spirit. That's in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira were slain by the spirit. But I don't think that's what we want, right? No, I don't think so. They were dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. There are no verses for that. And I think it's at this point, after this, that Judas came and kissed Jesus on the cheek. And I think it was just to solidify the fact, yes, boys, this is the one you need to arrest, Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, Jesus already said he was the one. But maybe someone was trying to trick these soldiers. Maybe they didn't know. And so Judas comes and gives them this passionate kiss, a kiss of love. Wow, here is the one who's betraying him. How fickle he was. It was all for show. And he doesn't call him Lord, he calls him Rabbi. He refused to bow to the lordship of Jesus. He doesn't call him Rabbi, he calls him Teacher. And the Lord says, you know, friend, why have you come? Jesus knew. And I think for Judas, at this point, he couldn't be saved. Because Satan had already entered him. And there's only two people in the scriptures where we see Satan enter someone. Only two. Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. That's it. There's demon possession, but that's different. Now, I think at this point, you know, the guys, you know how it is when you wake up after sleeping, you know, you're kind of a little groggy and, you know, you're kind of wiping the stuff from your eyes and you look and you got all these torches going. You got guys with swords all around Jesus. Wow, look at what transpires next. Look at verse 51. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, in John 18:10, we're told that the disciple that rose up and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, his name is Malchus, was Peter. I am not sure what Peter was thinking of. There's upwards of maybe 1,000 men, right? There to arrest Jesus, he's going to kill him one at a time? And he's not very good at it. And who does he go after? He doesn't go after the soldiers. He goes off the servant of the high priest, Malchus. No swords, no clubs. And please understand, this guy was running away from Peter. How do I know that? Well, if Peter was right-handed, that would mean to cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, had to be running away. He had his back to Peter. Now, Peter was going for a headshot, not an earshot. He's a fisherman. Now, why do you give fishermen swords? I don't know. But he misses his head. It cuts off the guy's ear. Not a death blow. I mean, how many ears are you going to cut off before you get victory in this battle? That's not going to be good. What, are you going to make him deaf? I don't know. And Jesus, you know, says, you know, put your swords in its place, for I will take the sword, will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see, Peter missed the point. He was sleeping instead of praying. Jesus understood what needed to be done. Peter didn't. And he tried to do battle in the flesh and he wasn't going to win. And according to Luke 22, Jesus took and healed this man who had his ear cut off, put it back on. You would think, you know, I don't know, I read that and I go, wow, you know, like this guy who had his ear cut off didn't go, maybe this is the Messiah, right? I just had my ear cut off, blood's all over the place. This guy comes, puts my ear back on. It's not like glued on, it's working. I don't know what happened to this guy, but wow, talk about a hard heart. And Jesus says, look, man, I could get 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. You really think you're going to do this? You know, some 72,000 angels at his disposal. Keep in mind that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 12 legions is a little overkill, okay? But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He came to die on the cross of Calvary. And he came to do the Father's will. If he didn't, we'd still be lost in our sins. And after all this, it says that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Wait, we'll die with you, Lord. We're not going anywhere. Ah, we're out of here, right? Yeah, God, the Lord knew. The Lord knows our hearts. We cannot do it in the power of our own strength. Now, Jesus is arrested. They're going to take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Look at verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." So Jesus is going to be involved in a series of six trials within some 12-hour time span. The first three were religious trials. The last three are civil trials. Matthew doesn't recount this, but in John 18, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is taken first to Annas, the previous high priest. And again, many feel the power behind that position. They were told in John 18, 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. From there, Matthew tells us that Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And with Caiaphas were the chief priests, the elders, the council. And they had a problem. Before they could bring Jesus to the secular courts, to the Roman courts, they had to have a reason, and they didn't. So they sought false testimony. Did any of those guys go, "Hey, you know, we got to come up with some charges, trumped up charges here"? None of them thought, "Hey, what are we doing? That's wrong." None of them thought, "Come on, guys, this isn't right." I guess it was for a greater cause, they thought. So all this false testimony is going on. They can't agree on anything. And there's two guys that come up and say, Jesus claimed he was going to destroy the temple. And yeah, he said that some 3 years earlier. It was a capital offense. They could have put him to death for that. But again, even with this false statement, they couldn't agree upon what this was all about. And Jesus wasn't talking about the literal temple, the building, but his body. That's what he says in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So this was another false charge against Jesus, but they are desperate. They're trying to find anything to catch him. Now, again, these religious trials were illegal. It occurred during the night. They weren't supposed to do that, but they didn't have a problem with it. The Sanhedrin was a 71-member Jewish Supreme Court. I'm amazed that they let this trial go forward, but they hated Jesus so much, they were willing to do it. The third religious trial is before the entire Sanhedrin. We'll see that in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2 next week. But here's this meeting, and after this third religious trial, then the three civil or secular trials Jesus faces. And by this time it's morning. He's brought first to Pilate, then he's brought to Herod, and finally the last of the civil trials before Jesus is crucified is before Pilate once again. And we'll see that as we read on again next week. But look at verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We don't know the tone of Caiaphas's voice, but I think he's angry, he's upset. He wants Jesus to say something. Why? Because they wanted to catch him. They knew what he was talking about. They knew that Jesus said that he was the Son of God, but they wanted to hear it now before the court system, the religious court system. And he says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." He's invoking the name of God in order to compel a true answer. And that's what he got. Jesus didn't hold back. He is Almighty God. He basically said, "Look, not only am I the Messiah and the Son of God, But one day you're going to see me glorified with my Father in heaven and returning to the earth as your judge. I don't know if that's the answer that they really wanted. Well, how do you think they're going to respond? We don't have to guess. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands or with rods, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now, here's the thing. I am always amazed when people say Jesus never claimed to be God. He always claimed to be God. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's not the Word of God that we have here. The Jewish religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. Because in their minds, he being a man made himself equal with God. And that wasn't kosher. And he deserved death. But he is God. He didn't blaspheme. It is the truth. And so the high priest, he hears this, Caiaphas, he tears his clothes, right? Because he thought God's name was being dishonored. A lot of showmanship, you know. The problem was that in tearing his clothes, he was breaking the law of God. Think about this. Leviticus 21:10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Isn't it interesting? They could break all the commandments of God, and they have no problem with that. But they sure came down hard against Jesus, because they said he broke the commandments of God. Now, after this second trial, I think this third trial before the religious leaders, before the Sanhedrin, happens real early in the morning. I don't think it's morning quite yet, but then they'll take him to Pilate, as I said. Now, Peter, in verse 58, this is very interesting. It says, but Peter followed him, how? At a distance. Don't want to get too close to Jesus. I'll follow him, but I don't want to be too close to him. Is that wise? No, as we're going to see. Look at verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. Again, this is probably early in the morning this is going on. He's at the house of Caiaphas, 1 a.m. in the morning. And Peter's sitting down by the fire, according to Luke 22:55. He's keeping his distance from Jesus. John probably delivered fish to the Jewish religious leaders. That was his business. So John was able to get into the courtyard of Caiaphas's place. But Peter stays back, and he's at a distance, and he's comfortable, warming himself by the enemy's fire. And here comes a servant girl and says that Peter was with Jesus. And Peter's response is kind of interesting. This was not a biker dude. This wasn't some big, strong guy. This was a little servant girl. And he says to the servant girl, "I don't know what you're saying. You're out of your mind, man. I don't know the guy. I don't know Jesus." Line number one. So things are getting too hot by the fire. So Peter moves to the gateway or the porch. This was a warm area. You know, you were blocked from the wind. Good place to hide, away from the light of the fire. There was darkness there. And this time another girl saw him and didn't speak directly to Peter, but to those who were around her, that, you know, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Luke tells us that an unidentified man joined in and said, "You're also of them." And to this girl who was accusing him of being with Jesus, he said, "I don't know the man." And he said it with an oath. He said, "You know, I swear to God I don't know the guy. I have no idea what you're talking about." And he said to the man, "I'm not the one." He's trying to hide his identity. But you know what? The more he tries to hide, the more it's exposed, right? All are going to see these lies. You know, he said he'd be willing to die for Jesus, but he can't even live for Jesus right now. Doesn't want to be associated with him. Lie number two. So some time passes by. Luke says an hour or so passed by from these other two encounters. And Peter probably thought, you know what? Made it. It was close there. It's kind of touch and go. I thought I was going to be nailed here, but I think I'm good here. And then he's recognized by his accent. Surely you're also one of them because your speech betrays you. That Galilean accent. Darn it. I knew it would get me. Not only that, but an eyewitness recognizes him. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, John 18 tells us, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Did you cut off my relative's ear? I think you're the one." Oh, wow. Peter tried to deny, but he now begins to curse with an oath. "If I'm not speaking the truth, may God curse me dead." Okay, Peter, I'm going to step a little to the side here. Don't want to be too close to you now. Lie number three. You think, man, that would have been it. The rooster crows, Peter's broken. But we're told something else in Luke that I think is so important that I want to share with you tonight. In Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, the rooster crows, and it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Can you imagine what was going through Peter's mind at this point? The rooster crows. Peter looks. And there in the window, he sees Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter. Wow. How do you think Jesus looked at Peter? You think he looked at him in anger? "You loser, man. I told you so. Oh, yeah. No. He didn't even look at Peter with disappointment. How do I know that? Because Jesus told him that was going to happen. How could he be disappointed? He said, "You're going to do this," right? He warned Peter. I think Jesus looked at Peter with tremendous love, compassion. I think he just, "Oh, Peter, I love you." And that was it for Peter. His Lord, "How could you love me? How could you? I just denied you." And Jesus had that look of tremendous love. Wow. And you know what? Peter thought he blew it. It was all over. But Jesus restores him in John chapter 21. And we'll get to that when we get to the Gospel of John. But as I close this evening, I want to leave you with this to think about. Never try to follow Jesus at a distance, because you will not succeed. Stay close to his side. Follow him all the days of your life, and you will not be sorry. Be in his word, be in fellowship, be with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need that, especially in the days we're living in. These days are wicked, they're evil, but the Lord is good. And he's given us the tools we need to live holy lives in a very unholy world. And if you've stumbled, if you've denied him, if you've fallen, repent and get up and walk with him. See, God is in the business of restoration. Like I said, Peter is going to be restored, and so can we. And I'll leave you with this. Follow him. Follow him all the days of your life. He is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And he knows where he's going. Follow him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you so much for these words this evening. So much taking place in Matthew chapter 26. And Lord, a lot to digest this evening. And we just pray that your Spirit would teach us the things we need to learn. Help us to remember these things, to take them to heart. To remember your tremendous love for us, that you always love us, even when we fail, even when we deny you. You're there with tremendous love towards us, and we're so thankful for that. Help us to stand strong in the power of your might, not in ours. Help us to be sensitive to your leading all the days of our life. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.